I don't know whether to be encouraged. He wants to stay and listen to me. That's pretty good. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel that came into being over some 2,000 years ago has continued to go on throughout the world, and that even across 2,000 years of time and space, it's come to us today. And so we pray that you might help us to think through what that means for us, that we might see the great treasures that it has, and that we might live our lives accordingly. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the favourite shows I love watching at the moment is a show called Navy Divers. And it's a bit of a blokey show. It's a show about these 30 recruits who want to be Navy divers. They're pretty fit blokes, and they turn up. And the sergeants basically put them through their paces. They make them do all sorts of different challenges. They push them to breaking point. It looks like they're nearly at the end of their wits, and then they wake them up in the middle of the night and they get them to do more challenges. And they really just hammer these guys, and I love watching it. But all throughout the show, there's this motto that the sergeants keep drilling into these guys, and it's, don't let your mate down. Don't let your mate down. And there's one guy who, one of the rules is you always have to have your water bottle with you, and he'd forgotten his water bottle and he wanted to go back and get it, and he goes up to the sergeant, can I get my water bottle? And he's like, what's going to happen if you go and get it? Who's going to do your work? And he said, oh, my mates. And you're going to let them down, aren't you? And it's like, and so you would just have to go without it. You can't let your mates down if you're going to be a Navy diver. And they keep drilling this into them, and you can see why, because when you're underwater, you're disposing bombs, and you're relying on those other fellas around you, you need to know that they're on your side, that they're actually looking out for you, that they're not going to, you know, go spearfishing or something like that while you're meant to be doing this really important task. You can't be a Navy diver and be a Lone Ranger. It's just not going to happen. And so there were guys who were so fit, they just went all the way through the challenges, and they made it really well. But they didn't get in because they weren't team players. They kept letting down their mates. They kept leaving them behind as they charged ahead in these challenges. And I think being a Navy diver is a bit like being a Christian, because you can't be a Lone Ranger and be a Christian as well. It's often said that living the Christian life is like running a marathon. And that's true to some extent, but I don't think it's entirely true. Because you run a marathon on your own. You do it by yourself. You don't need anybody else's help to run a marathon. And it's over in a few hours. But the Christian life, you need the love and the encouragement and the support of other people to get you through it. You can't do it on your own. If you think you can do it on your own, you're going to fall over at some stage. And so we're much more like Navy divers than marathon runners. We need to be people that actually look out for each other, watch each other's backs, care for one another. And so today, as we look at Colossians chapter 1, we're going to think about, how do we really care for each other? What will that look like? I think we're actually pretty good in this church at caring for each other. When something comes up, when someone has a baby, we know what to do. When someone gets sick, when someone needs a lift, we know what to do when those things come up. But how do we care for each other when everything's just normal? When you say, hey, how are you going? And they go, I'm brilliant. How do you care for that person then, when life is just going along like normal? We're going to be thinking through that. And Paul, as we look at Colossians, we need to know that Paul, he's never met these guys before. He didn't go and preach the gospel to them. It was his friend Epaphras who went along and shared the good news with Jesus to them. He was a missionary. He had some contact with Paul, and he writes back to Paul to tell Paul how they're going. And as we read through this letter, I don't know if you noticed, but it's just dripping with warmth and affection. And it seems a bit strange, because if someone who didn't know me wrote me that kind of warm, affectionate letter, I'd be a bit weirded out. But Paul really cares about these people as he writes this letter. You get the real sense that he cares for them. And we're going to be thinking through, well, why is that? Why does he write with such warmth and affection? Well, I think what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to reassure them. that they're actually doing the right thing by trusting in Jesus. That's how he tries to care for them. So if you have Colossians chapter 1 open, have a look at verse 3 with me. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Wouldn't you love someone to thank God every time they pray for you? Wouldn't that be marvellous? Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that which you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. Paul is just saying, I'm really glad that you've become a Christian. I can see that your faith is genuine. I can see that you're actually living it out. I've heard what people have said. And I can tell that this is not just some passing fad that you've picked up and that's going to be gone in a few years when you move on to the next thing. The gospel has really penetrated into your heart and it's affected you and changed you, and your faith is genuine. And I'm so glad about that. I'm so glad that you trust in Jesus. And if you were a Christian in Colossae, there's all sorts of pagan religions around there, you might feel pretty small, because Christianity was only a tiny little pimple on a mountain of other religions. You might start to doubt whether Christianity was all it's cracked up to be when other people seem like they're doing so much better for themselves, following these other gods. And maybe when someone came along and said that you're missing part of the story, that this story about Jesus that someone has told you is not the full story, maybe you'd be tempted to go along with them. Later in the letter, as we look at it, we'll see that there was some kind of heresy that someone was trying to smuggle into this church. And so there's a small church, and there's the danger that they might actually think that this gospel that they've put their faith in, there's more to it and they're missing out on something. And so what would you do if you were Paul? Well, let's have a look at verse 6 and see what he does. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. He says, don't think for a minute that you're alone, that the gospel that is rocketing all over the world, that is bringing people to their knees before God, that's the gospel that you accepted. It's among you. The gospel that is transforming lives everywhere it goes, that's your gospel. You're not small, you're not insignificant, you haven't cottoned onto the wrong thing. In fact, you're at the very centre of what God's doing in the world, the heart of his plans. And so Paul, he writes these first 8 verses really to just reassure them that they've done the right thing. Everything is okay, they're trusting in the truth. And that's really fantastic. And I wonder sometimes whether we might feel a bit like the Colossians. We're a small bunch of people here. We're probably never going to be mega church material. We don't have the fancy cups you get when you walk in the doors. You probably don't know many Christians in your street. There's probably not many Christians in your street. There's probably not many Christians at your workplace. And sometimes we can live in a world and we feel just really alone. We can feel like the world is beating down upon us and it's set against us to prove that we're wrong. But Paul's saying you're not actually on the losing team. If you trust in Jesus, then you're at the very centre of what God is doing in the world. God is drawing people to himself. And you've been drawn to God as well. Don't lose sight of that. And so the first way that Paul really wants to care for these guys is he wants to just reassure them that they're on the right path. I was trying to think about, well, what does this mean for us? Most of us are pretty firm in our convictions about the gospel. We believe that Jesus is the only way that we can know God. We don't doubt that. What does this mean for us? Well, I think it actually means that we should care for each other by reassuring each other in the gospel as well. We need to actually take time to nuzzle up alongside each other and to say, you're doing the right thing. That by belonging to Jesus, you're doing the right thing. That in living out the Christian life, you're doing the right thing. I often feel pretty nervous when we talk like this, because we get worried that things are going to get really corny if we start to do that. Before you know it, we'll be breaking out into high fives for Jesus. We worry that we might have to become too touchy-feely, and that won't go very well with us. But I think Paul here, he really lays on the affection, because he wants them to know that they're doing the right thing. And our temptation in Australia is to wait until someone actually hits rock bottom, and then we go up and we encourage them and we say that they're doing really well and wonderful and to keep going. But I think actually what we should do is we should, day in, day out, just find little ways to encourage each other, to say, I'm really glad that you're here at church. I'm glad you're a Christian. It's been nice having you in my Bible study this year. I've loved listening to you talk about the way you share your faith at work. Just little ways of encouraging each other, so that we don't lose sight that we're actually part of what God's doing in the world. And also, as I was thinking through this, I was thinking, well, we've got a summer mission coming up in 2 weeks. It's getting pretty close. Does this have any bearing on that? And I think it does. If you have a look at verse 6 with me. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it. Everywhere this gospel goes, it bears fruit. You can't plant a seed of the gospel and watch it die out. It doesn't do that. Everywhere it goes, it bears fruit. It's like a noxious weed. You just cannot get rid of it. And that's good news, isn't it? Because that is the gospel that's amongst us. And so as we seek to share Jesus with people over this summer mission, we can have a confidence that it will grow and flourish and bear fruit, that people will be drawn into a relationship with God. You think back over the last year. A year ago, we had our vision dinner, and we're talking about some plans that we had for our church, plans that our church would grow. And we've actually seen that happen, haven't we? That the gospel has grown. We've seen the children just absolutely take over our Sunday school rooms, and now I'm thinking we should put them in here and we can go out there or something. Like, there's so many of them. But the gospel has grown. We've seen new families join us. The gospel, once it's planted, it always grows and bears fruit. I think sometimes when we think about something like a mission, we go, well, you know, it's a lot of effort, isn't it? It's a lot of energy. It's at that time of the year when you're kind of looking to just kick back and the open spaces, the kids are on holidays, and you just want to enjoy that while you can. Is it really worth it? How many people come along to the jazz night, and how many of them come to church? Is it really worth it? How many people do we need to teach the children through the week? How much organising goes on behind the scenes? Wouldn't it just be easier to give everyone a rest and to just take the week off? Is it really worth it? But of course it's worth it, because when we think about what the gospel is, we know that it's worth it. Have a look at verse 13 with me. Paul gives us this little nugget of what the gospel is. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so, here the gospel, the bad news is it says that everyone has been in this dominion of darkness. You'll forgive me if I've been reading Harry Potter lately, and it's what's on my mind. If you haven't read it, I'm sorry. But the Dark Lord, the Lord Voldemort, he has this curse that he likes to put on people called the Imperiatus Curse. And if he puts it on you, basically he controls you. You only do what he wants you to do. You can't, and of course he's the Dark Lord, he doesn't make you do good, loving, kind things, does he? He makes you do horrible, wicked things. You become his servant. And We are in this dominion of darkness. We are slaves to it. It's not that we do horrible things all the time. We do good things. But we are in this dark world where our thoughts are selfish and arrogant and proud, where we would much rather do our own thing than do God's thing. And there's no way that we can get out of that dominion. It's just total darkness. But Jesus, he has brought us out of that dominion of darkness, and he's brought us into his kingdom. And so when it talks about redemption, it's actually saying that Jesus has broken the power that that dark world had over us. That no longer do we have to choose to do sin, but we can actually choose to live God's way. That power has been broken. And it says that we have the forgiveness of sins. That no longer do we need to be ashamed and guilty and worried about what will happen in the future, because we've been forgiven. And I know so many people who have no confidence before God, that if they were to meet him, they would not know that they would be forgiven. And so as we seek to share the gospel with them, we're actually inviting them to come out of this kingdom of darkness, this oppressive, evil master, and to come into the kingdom of Jesus, where there is redemption and forgiveness. And so is it worth it? Well, of course it's worth it. We're actually freeing people from the darkness so that they can come and live in the light. We're giving people the hope that they really need to have. And so one of the ways we can really care for people is by actually sharing with them this gospel. But Paul, he's not there with these Colossians, is he? And so he does probably one of the only things he can do to care for them, and that's he prays for them. He prays for their spiritual progress. And so let's have a look at what he prays. Verse 9. For this reason, since the day we have heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul's prayer is quite simple. He prays that they'll know what God's will is. Sometimes I meet people who they're on this quest to find out what is God's will for their life. Who does God want me to marry? What job does God want me to have? What tie should I wear today? Should I wear the red one or the blue one? Should I get out of bed this morning? Should I pay my rent? Should I eat breakfast? Is it really worthwhile going to church? Sometimes people are trying to work out what God's will is for them. But whenever Paul talks about God's will, he always means obedience. And so in 1 Thessalonians he says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. God's will is that we live a pure life. Again in 1 Thessalonians he says, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you. God's will is that we live out our faith. And so that's what Paul goes on to pray. Verse 10, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. God's will for us is that we'd please him in every way. It's got nothing to do with what job you do or what tie you wear. God doesn't really care about those things. He cares that you will please him in every way. And so it seems like a complicated prayer when you look at it at first. The first time I looked at it, I thought, what is Paul on about? But he's just saying, my prayer is that you'll know what God wants so that you'll be able to please him. And so sometimes I often find myself wondering, what should I pray for people? What should I pray for the person with terminal illness? What should I pray for the successful businessman? What should I pray for my family who came and spent Christmas with me? What should I pray for the kind-hearted teacher at my kid's school? What should I pray for them? Well, a really great prayer to pray would be that they know what God wants and that they can please him. We don't always know what's the best thing to pray, but I think Paul gives it to us here. Sometimes when we have very predictable prayers. If you're anything like me, You look at your life and you look at all the things that you have to do, and you pray a prayer like this. Oh, Lord, help me to do all the things that I need to do. Give me the energy. Amen. Or if you think about your kids, you might pray a prayer like this. You might pray, depending how old they are, but at my stage of life, I pray a prayer like this. Oh, thanks so much for my kids, God. Please help them to listen. Please make them to sleep. Please help them have good friends. Please make them sleep. Amen. And we get stuck in this kind of predictable prayers kind of thing, the same things coming up again and again. But really, the kind of prayers that as we think about people should be this prayer, that they'll know what God wants and that they'll please Him. That's the kind of prayer that we need to kind of get into our heads and to be able to pray for people. And so one of the best ways we can care for each other, one of the best ways we can care for our non-Christian friends is to be praying this kind of prayer. And Paul goes on and he lists four ways that people can please God. And he prays them. So if you have a look at verse 10 with me. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. That's the first one. Growing in the knowledge of God, that's the second one. Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. That's the third one. And joyfully giving thanks to the Father. That's the fourth one. And so we pray that our relationship with God won't become stagnant, but that each year we'll know Him a little better and that we'll appreciate Him much more. We pray that each other will grow in our relationship with God. We pray for endurance, the Christian life. It has many storms that come its way. But we pray that we'll weather those storms with Jesus as our shelter, that we won't seek to hide from them or run away from them. And we pray that we'd be people overflowing with thanksgiving. When I first became a Christian, I met two very old men in a church, and they couldn't be worlds apart. There was a man who, they both had hard lives, but there was a man who had a very hard life and very hard circumstances. But he was always thankful, and you could see it in the way that he spoke. And there was another man who was bitter and sorry for himself all the time. And I knew which one I wanted to be like when I was old. I'm still working on it. But when you've received such great news that we've been rescued from this dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, of course we should be people that are overflowing with thankfulness. And so we should pray for each other that even as those storms come, that we won't be bitter, that we won't feel sorry for ourselves, but that we will give thanks for all that God has done for us. Now, we've been talking about prayer, and, you know, sometimes preachers talk about prayer and they say, how closely does your prayer life reflect this? Do your prayers match up to Paul's prayers? You hear that kind of preaching sometimes. But I don't want to do that today, because Paul didn't write this prayer down so that we could kind of compare it to our prayer life. He didn't want to put us on a guilt trip. He didn't want to say, look how spiritual my prayers are. He prays this prayer because he really cares for them. That's all there is to it. He cares for them. And so if you feel that there's something lacking in your prayer life, then I want to say you're probably normal. Because I think we all feel that there's something lacking in our prayer life. There's no reason to feel that somehow you're a second-rate Christian, that you haven't quite made it yet. That was never Paul's intention here, for us to feel guilty about our prayer life. He writes with all this warmth and affection because he wants to reassure us that the hope that we have is magnificent. He prays for their relationship with God because he wants to say, I really care about you. I care that you'll grow in your relationship with God. And he puts it at the very start of the letter so that he can say, I'm on your side, I'm behind you, I'm with you, keep going. And so I think what we can learn from this is that we should be those kind of people that get alongside each other, that reassure each other, that encourage one another, that comfort one another, that say, you're on the right path, keep going. don't lose sight of what God has done for you. Because that's all Paul is trying to do here. He's trying to say, you're on the right path. Keep going. I'm on your side. I'm behind you. And I think it would be really great if we could find ways to say that to each other, to affirm that to each other. I don't know what that would look like. I don't know what the words are. But I think it would be wonderful if we could find ways to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the way Paul cared for the Colossians. And we pray that you might fill us with the same tender-hearted affection, that we might truly care for each other. We pray that you would help us to pray for one another and to be able to say to each other that the gospel is the absolute best thing that's happened to us. Please, God, we pray that you would protect us from feeling guilty about our prayer lives. And we also pray, Lord, that if there are changes that we do need to make, that you would help us to do that. But we thank you once again for the assurance that we have this fantastic hope in the Lord Jesus. Amen.